Good morning. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were conditioned by God to expect the arrival of a world champion. That is to say, when you read through your Old Testament scriptures, you can see that God had prepared those people to receive a world savior. You can see that when you read about the way that God interacted with the nation of Israel from the very beginning. For example, if you'll look at Psalm 106, and this is just an example, this one chapter has several occasions where God is referred to as a Savior. But in Psalm 106 in verse number 4, for example, the writer says, "Remember me, O Jehovah, with the favor that you bear unto your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation." In the same chapter, in verse number 8, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, he saved them," talking about the fathers of Israel, "for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." In verse number 10 of the same chapter, "He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." In the same chapter, verse 21 beginning, this is the indictment that God has against the children of Israel. The Bible says they forgot God, their Savior, who has done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. And on, even in this one chapter, the Bible presents the God of heaven as a Savior for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He intervened in the affairs of men to rescue and deliver. The people of Israel were conditioned to expect that from him. You see the same thing once they enter into the land of promise. You'll recall in the book of Judges, the Bible tells us that God had intervened several times in the affairs of men, that is to rescue and deliver his people. That's what the judges were all about. Time and again, the people would fall away into idolatry. And time and again, God would raise up a human agent to lead them back to him. And when they would repent, when they would return, God would save them. Time and again, he did so. In Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, just one example of that, you read about Gideon in that kind of usage God made of him. But in Judges chapter 2, I want you to see this. This really is a summary of the book. In Judges chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God did this repeatedly. He did it beginning at verse 14. "The anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Jehovah was against them for evil, as Jehovah had spoken, and as Jehovah had sworn unto them, and they were sore distressed." Verse 16. "And Jehovah raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those that despoiled them." And so by example, the people of Israel were conditioned to expect a world champion. They were conditioned to expect a Savior. Not just by example, though, by explicit statement, they were so prepared. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. They sullied themselves with transgression and sinned against the God of heaven. And God comes to them and speaks to them, and he makes this promise. He says, "I have an arrangement. I will repair the damage that has been done." In verse number 15, he announces for the human family and also for Satan, their antagonist, "Listen, I will put enmity between you and this woman. I will put enmity between her seed and your seed, and her seed will crush your head." You see, all the damage that was done back in the Garden of Eden, God promised the human family in the beginning that he would send a world champion. He would send a Savior. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll recall, the promise is now made to Abraham. The Bible tells us in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that God says, among other things, to Abraham in verse 3, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God has a solution for the world's problem. The descendants of this man Abraham are prepared by him to expect the arrival of a champion. His descendant, Judah, is promised that the scepter would not depart from him, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, till Shiloh, till the peacemaker come. The point I'm making to you is that when the Old Testament people of God looked at the Holy Writ, what they saw was God's example of intervening to rescue and deliver and save. They saw that whenever they were distressed, that's what they could hope for, that's what they could look for, and that's what they often received. God used human agents to do that. He used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. He used the judges to deliver them time and time again from those who were around them. And he made explicit promises to them that he would send someone to rescue and redeem. And so we see this promise of a Savior in the Old Testament. The coming of the Savior was according to Scripture, that is, the ultimate message of the Old Testament was that the people of earth were sinners and lost, and God would send someone to redress that. He promised that he would. I want you to consider a passage in John chapter 4. I think it's interesting in this connection. You remember when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, there at Jacob's well. In the Bible, they have this interchange, they have this discourse, and the Bible says that she says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, he that is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Listen to what she says. I know that the Messiah is coming. I know that the world champion, the Savior, is coming. How does she know that? You see, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were conditioned by God to expect a Savior by example and by explicit promises that he made. The promise of a world Savior. It's interesting in this connection that we see Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world in the New Testament. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, you'll see that he was presented in this way from the very beginning. That is, from his birth, from the occasion of his birth. In Luke chapter 2, and Dean read a portion of this just a few moments ago, but in Luke chapter 2, the Bible tells us sort of the circumstances of Jesus' conception and tells us the circumstances of his birth. But I want you to consider what happens here beginning in verse number 8. We see the announcement is made in connection with his birth. The Bible says in verse number 8, there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over the flock. And the angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel says to them, be not afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You know, sinful men are profoundly conscious of a communique from the Holy One. On this occasion, they received the assurances from the heavenly messengers. You don't need to be afraid. This is an occasion of rejoicing and gladness. The Holy One, the Savior of the world, has come. You see, Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world from the time that he was born. If you look at Acts chapter 13 and verse number 23, we see the same thing. In Acts chapter 13, you remember here that Paul is talking with the church there in the region of Galatia. In Acts chapter 13, the Bible says this is a summary of his message to the church there. In verse number 23, the Bible says, "Of this man's seed has God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." This man's seed, David's seed. When Paul goes to speak to the church, or what was going to be the church there in Galatia, his message to them in summary form was this: God has sent the promised world champion. He has sent the Savior. In Luke chapter 2, again, you'll remember that we have Jesus being presented there at the temple on the occasion of his birth. And I want you to take a look at what we see here in verse number 30, beginning as he is being presented. The Bible tells us that this is what is noticed about him. And we have this man who is waiting for the coming of the world champion. And the Bible says in verse number 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." You see, here at the occasion of his birth, Jesus is not being presented as a Savior for Israel only. Although Israel was prepared for the reception of a world champion, he is described as a light for the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. A world champion is presented to us in the New Testament, and we know him as Jesus the Christ. In John chapter 1, you'll recall, John the Baptizer is doing his work and he sees Jesus, and what does he note about him? Verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the whole world." Listen, not just the sin of Israel. Israel is supposed to be prepared. Israel is supposed to be expecting, but he's not the Savior of Israel only. He is the Savior of the whole world. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to that woman at the well, you'll recall, and she goes and tells the people there, "Come and meet a man who's told me everything about myself, everything I've ever done." They do come to meet with Jesus, and Jesus tarries and spends some time with them. And at the conclusion of the time they have spent with the Lord, they listen to what he says. And this is what they say to the woman: "Now we believe, not because of your speaking, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." God promised in the beginning that he was going to take care of man's biggest problem, that is his sin problem. And God presents Jesus as the solution to man's biggest problem, his sin problem. The apostle says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14, "We have beheld," listen, "we've seen it, and we bear witness," we speak about what we have seen, "that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Yeah, it's interesting to me. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised a world champion. And you just open your New Testament and begin to read, and it's clear for everyone that Jesus, the Christ, is presented as the promised world champion. He's presented as the Savior of the world, and that can't be credibly disputed by anyone. That presents a question for me. It raises a question in my mind. If Israel was expecting a Savior, if God had conditioned the people to receive a world champion, how did they miss him? Why did they miss him? Why is it that most of the people who would identify themselves today as Jews do not accept Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world? Why is it that when you go back 2,000 years, we look at the biblical record and the extra-biblical record, and the same was true then? They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they witnessed his miracles, and they saw firsthand the impact that he had on people's lives and on the nation round about them. Why did they miss him? I want to suggest to you this morning that the reason so many have missed Jesus is because they were looking for the wrong thing. For example, Jesus' own disciples were looking for the wrong thing. You remember that the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus along with their mother, and they ask him if when he comes into his kingdom, they could sit on his right hand and his left. They were looking for something a little more mundane. They were looking for something a little more earthly. They were expecting him to set up a physical throne and rule over Israel and rule over the world from Jerusalem. And they wanted to sit on his right hand and his left hand. And Jesus said, "You don't understand what you're asking. You're looking for the wrong thing." You remember in Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us that they asked Jesus after his resurrection, "Are you now going to set up the kingdom of Israel?" They were looking for the wrong thing. Perhaps they were anticipating what would be the equivalent in our minds of an Arnold Schwarzenegger type figure, you know, a Terminator who would come and just kind of kill and clear everything in his path. Perhaps they were expecting some kind of Adonis, you know, someone who was physically going to be impressive and physically going to dominate everyone around him, but that's not what they received. They were looking for the wrong thing. If you're still in the book of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 23. I want to show you something here along this line. It's that people were looking for the wrong thing. Jesus in Luke chapter 23 is suffering for you and for me at this time. And people are still looking for the wrong thing. In Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse number 35, the Bible says the people stood beholding. And the rulers, these are the leaders of the Jews, they also scoffed at him and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen." See, their thinking was, wait a minute, now Jesus has done these wonderful things. We cannot deny that he has healed. We cannot deny that he has helped. We cannot deny the power of his words. But what we're expecting is someone who can not only rescue and deliver physically for others, but he could do the same for himself. If he is the chosen of God, then let him save himself and come down from this cross. In verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, the one they are expecting, the one who has been promised, if you are the king of the Jews," listen to what they say, "save yourself." Surely we could not overcome the one who was promised. And there was also a superscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Aren't you the one who was promised? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the anointed one? If you are, save yourself and us." They were expecting a certain kind of figure. And Jesus did not line up with their expectations. They were conditioned by the Old Testament scriptures to expect the son of David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. And so they wanted a man who fit what they thought David must have been like. They wanted a man who would have been richer than Solomon, the son of David, who was the richest man the world had ever known. They wanted someone who would be physically impressive like that. Someone who stood head and shoulders above everybody else like King Saul. That's what they were expecting. But that's not what they saw in Jesus. That's why they missed him. May I suggest to you that they were looking for the wrong thing 2,000 years ago, and that a lot of people today are looking for the wrong thing, and that's why they miss Jesus, the Savior of the world? They have a conception in their mind about what the world champion must look like, what he must be like, and their conception does not comport with the portrait of the world Savior that I read about in my Bible. Jehovah did everything he could reasonably be expected to do and far more to make sure that when he sent the promised world champion, when he presented him to the human family, no one would miss it. He paints a portrait for us in the Bible so that when we see Jesus, we can see the one who was promised. What I'd like to do for just a few moments this morning, because the time, it just won't allow me to go through the whole of the Bible, but what I'd like to do is look with you at Isaiah 53. And what I hope to do is read through this chapter with you. It's 12 verses. I want to read through the chapter with you, and then I want to make some observations. In my mind, this is the most definitive portrait of Jesus you can find in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse number 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? The arm of Jehovah refers back to what you read about in chapter 52 and verse number 10, where it says Jehovah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The arm of Jehovah has to do with his power to reach down and save people. And the question is, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Listen to it. He grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, the Bible says, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Bible tells me that the champion who would come, the Bible tells me that the one who was promised would be a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, a person who would be acquainted with grief. He would know hardship in his life. He would understand hardship. He would understand difficulty. And the Bible tells us the reason why. The Bible tells us that the Savior who was promised to come would know this sorrow because he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And we would look upon him as he carried our sorrows and say, listen, this is a man who is smitten of God. He is afflicted by God. Well, you know what? He was smitten and afflicted for us, our griefs, our sorrows. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, his suffering would come about as a consequence of our misdeeds. You know something, Israel was expecting someone like Moses. The Bible says of Moses, when he was born, he was exceedingly fair. Hebrews describes him as a goodly child. They were expecting someone like David. The Bible says of David that he was ruddy and he was exceptionally attractive. But the Bible says of Jesus, he had no form nor comeliness that we would desire him. Nothing attractive about him to look upon. Nothing impressive about him to look upon. And in these verses, the Bible tells us, verses 5 through 7, the Bible tells us that not only would he be a man of sorrow, but he would be a man of suffering as well. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is saying to Philip that this is the passage that he has been reading. He's sort of speaking aloud as he's reading from his Bible. And he says, this is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, a person who, like a sheep led to the slaughter, you know, who would be suffering and going through all of these great difficulties. Well, Philip uses this passage and preaches to him Jesus Christ. This is a portrait of the world champion who would come. A man of great suffering. A person who was oppressed and afflicted, like a sheep being led to the slaughter. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 and 8 that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Bible tells me in Luke chapter 2, Jesus speaking, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. You see, so people who thought that Jesus was supposed to ride in on a tank of his day and slaughter all of the enemies of Israel and sort of clear the stage so that he could set up a physical throne in Israel, they weren't looking at the picture God painted. It was written that he would suffer and die. This is the portrait that God paints for the world champion that he was sent. Look at verse number 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered, the Bible says, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. The picture that we see of the world champion who would come is not a person who would be a regal earthly figure to sit on a high and lifted up physical throne. who would have all of the sort of monetary benefits of ruling in this world. That's not what we see. What we see in the Bible is a person who would serve other people that he might justify them. You know, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. They had had some difficulties among themselves, some consternation about who would be the greatest among them in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man did not come to be served. Rather, the Son of Man came to serve." You see, to the extent that Israel was looking for an earthly figure who would rule based on a sort of authoritarian approach, a positional power approach, to the extent that that's what they were looking for the wrong thing, because the Old Testament says that the one who would come would be a servant whose function would be to justify many, and that's what Jesus has done. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who advocates, our advocate with the Father. He is the one who has lived a life to be set forth as an example for you and I. He is the one who would, in an upper room, take an apron and wrap it around his waist and bow his knees and back to wash the dirty feet of his students. That's not what they were looking for. But that is what God promised from the beginning. One who would serve others. If you look at verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, God speaking of his righteous servant, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What is God's promise regarding this world champion? What is his promise regarding this Savior? He says, "I will divide him a portion with the great. I will divide the spoil for him with the strong. I will exalt him. I will lift him up." Yes, he will be a regal figure. Yes, he will inherit all of this power and all of this authority. But it will not be because of the status that he has on the earth. It will be because he has borne the sins of many. He has made himself a sacrifice for the world. You know, sometimes salvation doesn't look like men expect it to look. And if we have a preconception about how God is supposed to do things, then we will sometimes miss out on the great things that he is doing. You know, if we paint a picture in our mind about how God is supposed to save me from my sin, how God is supposed to allow me to worship him, how God is supposed to have me to live, and we have these preconceptions in our mind, we miss the beauty and the power of what he's actually doing. Forget about the picture that you have in your mind about who Jesus is, unless your picture is the same picture that God has painted for you about who Jesus is. A man of sorrow, a man of great suffering, a man of service and sacrifice for other people. See, that's who Jesus is. And that's what God had always promised that he would be. By and large, Israel missed out on Jesus because they were looking for the wrong thing. And there's nothing that we can do about something that happened 2,000 years ago. Nothing we can do about that. My concern this morning is, are we still missing out on Jesus because we're looking for the wrong thing? You know, sometimes People have a preconception in their mind, and it could be based on what someone has told them. It could be based on something they read somewhere, you know. But people sometimes have a preconception in their minds about how God is going to deliver them, what it ought to look like. And I just want to suggest to you that sometimes it doesn't look exactly like people expect it to look. It doesn't have to be anything that's extraordinary for us to observe with the natural eye. No, it's extraordinary when observed with the divine eye. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Throughout the entire history of the human family, Jehovah God promised that this singular figure would come. And he has. Now, you're not going to miss him, are you? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? If you do, then you arrange yourself under him. You submit your thinking to his thinking. You pattern your life after his life. You say, well, I've been living a different kind of life. Understand. I lived a very different life for a long time myself. Understand. You missed Jesus for the first 20 years of your life. You missed him for the first 30 years of your life. You missed him for the first 50 years of your life. Understand. But this is what it looks like. This is what your life will look like if you accept Jesus as your Savior. This is what your life will look like. Do you accept that? See, if you do, you change your mind. Listen, I've been living a certain kind of way, doing things I shouldn't do. Understand, we all have done things we shouldn't do. Change your mind. Open your mouth and acknowledge that you believe Jesus is the one who was promised to come. You submit your life to him by being baptized to have your sins washed away. Listen, you can't be saved without baptism. That's not possible. It's not possible. And that's not because any particular human being has a preference for it. It's because God said this is how it must be done. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's it. That's just the way God said it. Sometimes salvation doesn't look like people expect it to look, but that's exactly how God expects it to look. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. That's changing your mind. Confess him with your mouth and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And then you live a life following his example. And oftentimes it's going to look a lot like this. If you've already obeyed the gospel, that is, you've already been baptized to have your sins washed away, and your life is not lining up with the example that Jesus has set, if you're not modeling your life after the world's champion, the one who died to save you, this is a great opportunity, isn't it? This is a great opportunity for you to assess where you are and bring yourself back into compliance with the will of God. Jesus is the promised, presented, and portrayed world Savior. And so I'm asking you at this time to fix your eyes on him. As we stand and sing this song of invitation, if we can help you, we invite you to come and let us know.